We look to you, Lord, and we trust entirely in you, and we lean on you, Lord. We do remember again the families represented here, Lord, that your hand will reach out and bring each one, each family member into the kingdom of God, Lord, in these terrible times, that they will be brought safely into your kingdom, Lord, that the circle will not be unbroken. Keep us all ready to serve our generation by the will of God, not to occupy ourselves, Lord, solely with our families and our immediate interests, but be alert to your voice that we may serve the body of Christ and also be ready to witness to the nations. Help us, Lord. And now, Lord, as we continue, you know the needs over in the house and here. And we pray, Lord, that no one will leave this morning without a touch from Jesus. Oh, Lord, help us and be with us this day. And we praise you for the answer in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We'll turn in our Bibles to Revelation 3, chapters, verses 12 and 13. Revelation 3, verses 12 and 13. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, we started out, not last Tuesday, but the preceding Tuesday, which make it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. This will be the 5th tape. So if you're new and this should interest you at all, there are 4 preceding tapes. And not having heard them, what we say this morning may not be too readily understandable. But we started out to explain this verse because God put it in the Bible, and we know it's important, and we know that everyone in the house has immediate personal problems, and it's hard to make a bridge between such a far-out verse as Revelation 3:12 and the things that are fretting and fussing and worrying us at the present time. But there is a direct relationship. But in order to show it, we've had to go around the barn and introduce several concepts. The concept that we've started with, and there are several here, before we understand the relevance of this verse, Revelation 3:12, is the difference between the church and the saved nations. Now, this is not commonly taught, and so I invite all of us, especially the newcomers, check out your Bible. Doesn't make instant sense. Put it on the back burner. Don't worry about it. But until you grasp that the Bible, that the purpose of the church is to minister to the nations, that salvation, that being in the church is something that God has drawn out from the nations. Being in the church in this sense is somewhat different from salvation. To be saved in its primal sense is to be spared destruction in the day of the Lord, to be saved from the lake of fire. Basically, we are saved from the lake of fire. And then what we are saved to depends on our calling. We are saved from the lake of fire. But what we are saved to depends on our calling. And the main purpose of the 2,000 years of the church era has been just that, the forming of a church. And when God gets the church, or at least the first fruits of the church, to the level of maturity that he is seeking, then the Lord will return, and the Lord and his church will govern the nations, the saved nations. Not all nations will be saved. So we have in Revelation 21 the expression, the nations of them which are saved. Now this is a large canvas. If our assumption has been prior to this that we're saved to go to heaven, to live forever, to an unspecified destiny other than to worship God or to be happy, but no more specific than that, unrelated to the prophets, then what I'm saying this morning will come as, you know, like, wow. And so I want you to be like those in Berea, who were more noble than Thessalonica. They did not run for their lives, but they searched the scriptures daily. So, if this should dawn on you that this indeed is true, that we're not saved to go to an uncertain destiny in heaven, but we are saved to return with the Lord, to rule with him, to serve as a royal priesthood, then your whole concept of what you're doing in life, what your role in life, why all these tribulations and things are necessary, the purpose of life will all make sense, and the Bible will just fall apart like a ripe lemon to you. It will suddenly make sense. So we ask you, if it's new to you, don't let it threaten you. Just take it easy, hang loose, put it on the back burner. There's no rush. And then check it out for yourself. So we're talking about Revelation 3:12. Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. But you see, this is so removed from anything we understand. You don't very often hear that preached. We're taught about mansions. We're taught about golden slippers, acres of diamonds, and sometimes harps. But becoming a pillar in the temple of God is, you know. But God has put pillars in the Bible and not golden slippers or acres of diamonds. So we're back to the Bible, going back to what the Bible says. Now, to continue with our study on the saved nations, if you'll turn with me to Isaiah 60, verses 11 and 12. Isaiah 60, verses 11 and 12. You may have read this many times, but it may not have made much sense to you. The reason, is everybody out there? Four people. The reason that Isaiah 60 has not meant much to us is because we have not understood the relationship between the church and Israel. Now this relationship is being studied today, and there are many, many ideas concerning it. But I'll tell you mine. We can add it to your list. Israel, which means literally he struggles with God, is the name that God has given to his chosen. His chosen began with Abraham. The church, which is God's chosen, began with Abraham. It passed by prophecy, not by physical descent, but by prophecy, by promise to Isaac. And it passed from Isaac to Jacob, not by blood. Jacob had two sons, Jacob and Esau. But the promise of Israel, of the messianic kingdom, passed upon Jacob. By prophecy through Jacob, it passed upon his sons and two grandsons, who were half Egyptian, Ephraim and Manasseh. But because that prophecy came on them, the identity of Ephraim and Manasseh as half Israelite and half Egyptian ceased, and they became 100% Israelite. Ephraim and Manasseh, after the prophecy by their grandfather Jacob, were no longer half Egyptian and half Israeli, but they were tribes in Israel. Then the prophets spoke of one who was to come. And at the same time, they said, in Hosea in particular, that God's grace would be extended, or the messianic kingdom, the calling, the church, would extend, not change. And that's the error that's being made today, is that the church has supplanted physical Israel. That is not true. That is not at all true. That's called replacement theology. It's not at all true. The church, it is so ridiculous. Israel and the church are one olive tree. And it's all one seed, all based on Abraham. But it's not by physical descent, it's by the promise. The promise then came upon a remnant of Jews and a remnant of Gentiles, the same olive tree, the same messianic anointing. And so for 2,000 years, the majority of Gentiles have been blind, and the majority of Jews have been blind, because God works all things according to His choosing. If you don't understand that, you won't understand the Bible. God does what He does by His choosing, which does not mean that no matter what we do, it's going to happen anyway. It does not mean that. But it does mean that when you come to the royal priesthood, and all Israel is a royal priesthood, it is always by choosing. No man takes this honor unto himself. God's priesthood, God's calling is always of God, and not of him that wills and him that runs. And so for 2,000 years we have had the messianic anointing, or literally the church, the summoned of God. The word church means summoned. The summoned of God, summoned into an assembly, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That's the meaning of church. And it began with Abraham. And it continued by prophecy through Isaac, by prophecy through Jacob, by prophecy to the sons of Jacob. And then by prophecy to a remnant of Israel. Though Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. It passed to a remnant. And then as Paul said in Romans, the 11th chapter, I believe, even so there's a remnant of Israel and a remnant of Gentiles that form the olive tree, the called, the chosen of God. This is the church. Then the prophecy, the spirit of prophecy goes on to say, that after the full number of Gentiles that God has called have been brought into the heavenly citizenship, into the summon of God, then God will turn again to the land and people of Israel. Because the integrity of the land and people of Israel never are changed or affected by this. Israel is the only race, and the land of Israel, Eretz Israel, is the only land that God has ever called His own. The Jews are the only race that God has ever called out for mankind. And the current state of Israel is the only real estate that God has ever called out. So don't let anybody ever tell you that America is Israel or England's Israel or anything else. There's only one physical land of Israel. But superimposed on that physical land, there is something else called the olive tree or the messianic kingdom, or, if you will, the church, the summoned of God. Now, the summoned of God is called by many names. The New Jerusalem, the sons of God, the saints, the elect, the body of the Messiah, name it what you will. There is one Israel of God, one wife of the Lamb. That is our position, and that is the ground rules from which we operate here. And so when, in Isaiah 60, when he is saying, "Arise, shine, your light has come, the glory of the Lord," he's talking about the seed, the Messiah, the summoned of God, those whom God has called out from the nations of the world to be a part of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. So if you bear that assumption in mind, then what we say will at least be coherent, whether or not you agree with it. So what we're saying is that in Isaiah 60, when it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come," And then it says in verse 2 of Isaiah 60, thick darkness is over the people. It's talking about the last days, the closing days of this age, when the spiritual darkness will be so great that men, and we see it beginning now, don't we? Don't we see about every month or two the weirdest kind of things? And I can remember when I was a boy, there was never anything at all in the paper that I can remember, anything equivalent to what comes out now about once a month or once every 2 months. They're bizarre, including bestiality, cannibalism, and the grossest kind of perversions that you can imagine. Now, we're becoming morally insensitive because you take so much evil and it calluses you, and you take more evil. We don't realize what a cesspool of evil we are living in the United States of America. Talk about a free nation. That's a laugh. It is so horribly bound with the chains of Satan that it is not a free nation. Not a free nation. Nor are the Western Europe, are they free nations at all. They're horribly bound with pornography and every kind of weird perversion that one can imagine. But we're becoming numb to this. Oh, well, you know, what's an abortion here and there? You know, what's homosexuality here and there? You know, what's a little bestiality? What's a little, you know, this, that, or the other? We're becoming numb. We can't see anymore. Clearly, what is happening? So what is happening is darkness is increasing. And Isaiah 60 promises us when that happens, the light of God will come on His church, and that is happening in 1992. The light of God is beginning to come on His church, and we're beginning to see the kingdom once again after 2,000 years. But at the same time, the moral darkness is simply incredible. Now, But we're not talking about that as we are about showing you in the program of God that our ministry as a church is to people. It's not to go up to heaven to an uncertain destiny. Our destiny is on the earth among the nations. And when you see that, the whole Bible will make sense to you. The idea, the concept of a church will make sense to you. The concept of an elect will make sense to you. The concept of a royal priesthood will make sense to you. The concept of ruling over nations with a rod of iron will make sense to you. All these verses, instead of being something that don't mean anything, will suddenly be of immediate sense and account for the things that you're experiencing. See, that's where it gets practical. Because if our destiny was to go up to heaven, to sit in a mansion forever where we can't sin, if that were true, then all these lessons of life we may perceive as either random occurrences or harassments of the devil, which are to be rejected by faith or some other means, and in no way associated with God at all, and we hope we can get rid of as many as possible and somehow have the best possible life so then we can die and go to heaven and we have all this in heaven too. So it makes the training in life irrelevant. What is the purpose of learning obedience? What is the purpose of laying down your life? What is the purpose of all this? For the transformation of the individual, what is the purpose of it if his destiny is to sit in heaven in a mansion where he can't sin? If we don't need faith, if we don't need patience, if we don't need the knowledge of the holy, if we don't need compassion on people, if we're not to be made bread for people, what is the sense of the dealings of God with us 24 hours a day? So if you see that your role is not to sit up and do nothing in heaven, but your role is to return with the Lord Jesus and minister to the nations of the earth, then you say, well, Lord, and what is happening to me? If it's not of you, remove it. If it is of you, help me to learn the lesson. If it's not of you, remove it. If it is of you, Lord, help me to learn the lesson. We don't run from deliverance to deliverance to deliverance, rebuking the devil, trying to use faith and everything. We try to find out what God is doing. Does that make sense to you? We try to find out what God is doing in us, so that we can be made in the image of the Lord for the ultimate purposes that God has in mind, which we'll be describing hopefully at a later date. Okay? So our only point now is showing you that there is an Israel of God, there is an elect, there is a chosen people, which we use the term church, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, those who are summoned by God out from mankind for God's purposes. And then there are the recipients, the nations. And you see this in Isaiah 60, verses 11 and 12, very clearly. All right? Your gates, which are standing for the church, or the New Jerusalem, will always stand open. And that's why God is dealing with you. When we first become a Christian, and we kind of get the idea of service, but the service to us, if you would rank our priorities from 1 to 10, with 1 being the highest priority, our service to the Lord is about 10. Okay? And then maybe we are servicing in our church, and we're asked to take on an additional responsibility, and we begin to think, maybe it's going to move from 10 to 7. Of course, my job and my family and what I do and where I move and everything, of course, that's preeminent. But I'll put on my scale of priorities, I'll put my service to the Lord about 7. And when your priority is about 7, let me tell you something. Your gate is not always open. See? Your gate is not always open. You pick and choose a time when your gate is open. Do you see what I'm saying? I've allotted this much of my life for the Lord, and brother, you better not bother me when I'm not serving. But as you go along with the Lord, after some years pass, you begin to realize what I am giving my life to is transitory. I mean, it takes a while to get this through our head. We're always hoping that the next job or the next house or the next boyfriend or something will make everything different. It doesn't make anything different. And I tell you, it doesn't matter who gets elected. Unless this country repents, it's not going to change anything. It doesn't matter who gets elected. Until this country repents and gets on its face before God, sin is going to continue, and there's nothing anybody's going to do to stop it, because God is in control of this nation, not people, and every nation. Kingdoms are the Lord's. So it begins to dawn on us, nothing that I do is changing anything. I'm giving my life to that which is transitory, and the preacher keeps hollering at us, it's only what you do for Christ that will last. Maybe I better move it up to 5 or 4 or 3. And all this means that your doors are open more hours out of the 24. And if you're fortunate and get the message before you're finished, it'll be number 1. And I don't mean by this that we sacrifice our children or our families to the, quote, ministry. That is wrong, wrong, wrong. I see one family is coming back as missionaries from Africa because their children are not prospering. And I say, amen. Amen. When God gives us children, that's our responsibility there, not Tweedledum and Tweedledee out in the, quote, ministry. Okay? First things first. If you're faithful with your children, God will put you over other things. If you're not faithful with your children, forget it. Okay? We don't sacrifice people to the ministry around here. We don't do that. So I'm not talking about sacrificing anybody. I mean when we have done our duties that come first to our family, then everything else, and in the meanwhile, everything else, we begin to realize I've got a little ministry. It may be sending flowers to the sick. It may be some other thing, you know, working on the house or whatever. Or whatever God has put in your hand to do, that's the thing that's going to last forever. If it's done in the name of Jesus and isn't just religious activity, but is really something the Lord is doing, that's the one thing that in your life that will last. And all the other things which seem so important now, your profession and everything else, is destined to disappear. It's not going anywhere, believe me. It's only as you touch Jesus that you become eternal. So move that scale of priorities up to somebody calls at 1 o'clock in the morning and you're tired, you've been up late, and you've got to get up early and say, I need help. What is it? What is it? The gate is open continually. There's no night there. It takes a while. That's one of the reasons that God deals with us as he does, is because we're being made bread for other people. so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations. So now we see a contrast between you, which is the church, and nations, which consists of people living on the earth. How many see that? That's very important. Very important. You see, there's something here that the nations are ministering to. That's the church. It's in many places in the Bible, many places. Also Revelation 21, 22. And verse 12, for the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. The nation will perish if it doesn't serve you. The you are God's church, God's elect. Now, this reminds us of Matthew 25, where Jesus separated the nations out, and the nations that he saved and he brought into life was because they had ministered to his brothers. And those who had not ministered to his brothers were led away into the fiery Gehenna. That's the same principle. The nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. And they have their chance now, as we are in our humble state, bearing witness. They have their chance to serve the Lord. He who gives a saint a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord, in the name of a saint, will receive a saint's reward. He that receives you, he that receives you, receives me. And he that receives me, receives him that sent me. It's very important how you deal with members of the church, you being the church. See, it puts you kind of in another situation. It's very important how men deal with the church. Because, as Jesus said, I was sick. How could the Lord be sick? He said, I was in prison. How could Jesus be in prison? I was thirsty. How could Jesus be thirsty? Huh? If his elect are sick, he is sick. Matthew 25, check it out. If his elect are thirsty, he is thirsty. And when you give a cup of cold water to a prophet in the name of a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. So that's acting even now. And in fact, everything that will act through eternity is already acting now in principle. And if you want to check out your doctrine to see if it's right concerning the future, see if it's real now. If it's not real now, it's suspect. The same holds true for the physical land in Israel today. The United States is making the mistake that have been made historically by the nations of Europe. They're turning against Israel. And every nation that does that will not prosper because they represent the Lord, even though they're not Christian. Amen. Israel's a huge stone, and anybody that tries to lift it will break his back. It's happened to England, who's a third-rate power today. It's happened to France. This nation has blessed Israel, so we're the superpower. Go against Israel, it will go the way of England. It never changes. What God says will never change. The nation, the kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. Turning now on the same topic to Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 19. Very important how you treat the Lord's church, including the physical land and people of Israel, even though at this time they are blinded. Still, they represent God. How many know that whenever Satan gets acting, whenever Satan gets active in any country, whether it's Russia or where it is, he goes after two groups of people. You know who they are? The Jews and the Christians. The Jews and the Christians. You know who the New Age are after? Jews and the Christians. According to the New Agers, there's two groups of people that absolutely prevent the progress of the human race. The Nazis felt the same way. The Nazis felt the same way. They prevent the progress of the human race. The Jews and the Christians. We serve the same God, although we have the light now that they have cast off. But God will turn to them again. Don't forget that, though. Don't ever... You want to be blessed? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. All right, now, Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 19. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem. I want you to notice that expression. This is the New International Version. Listen. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem. See? In the end time, the nations of the earth under Antichrist are going to go up against Jerusalem. And many of those nations are going to be destroyed. Cease being as a nation. Remember that. They are going to cease being as a nation. And I think the nation of Germany today, for what they did in the Holocaust, is in a distinct danger of being obliterated as a nation. I think I feel that very definitely. And I kept it to myself, except that one Lech Walesa of Poland said the same thing in Paris a year or so ago. He said, they've caused so much trouble, if they cause any more, it might be time to remove them. You don't come against Israel as Germany did. Let me tell you, God has not yet begun to avenge himself for the Holocaust. And the United States was among the nations that turned away the ships carrying the Jewish refugees. The United States was one of the nations that did that. God hasn't begun yet to avenge himself for what was done to the people called by his name. The nations that survived, that God allowed to survive, Zechariah 14, 16, will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what does that mean? In Jerusalem will be the people in whom God through Christ is dwelling. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? The nations will go up to celebrate that by recognizing it and believing. Let me go through that again. How will the nations celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles? They will not dwell in booths as the Jews do. That's for God's elect. They will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles by going up and receiving the blessing of God and acknowledging that God has sent Jesus and is dwelling in his elect. Okay? John 17, 21. How many saw in that the difference between the church and the nations? You see that? All the nations are not going to be destroyed. Some shall be, but there will be survivors. Is that true? Did it say survivors? This will all be on tape, so don't panic. You can go back and review it. Review the Bible. See if we have taken the verses out of context or done other heinous thing. All right. John 17, 21. That all of them, referring to his elect, the pronoun them refers to his many statements in John 17, the prior statements, that he has called some out from the world. They are not of the world, as I am not of the world. He's building here the wall between the New Jerusalem and the world. All right, he says that all of them, this is elect, his chosen, may be one. Remember, these were all Jews at this time. The early church was all Jews. Now, keep that in mind now. These are not Gentiles. That they all may be one. Just, Father, just as you are in me and I in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe. So that the world may believe. What is it that the world's to believe? The oneness or the tabernacling of God. See, the thing that convinces the world is the tabernacling of God. Let's look at it again. That all of them may be one, just as you are in me and I in them. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. That's God dwelling in his church, is the spiritual feast of tabernacles, okay? May they also be in us. We enter in. We abide in Christ in the tabernacling, and he abides in us. That's the meaning of Sukkot, of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's so that the world may believe. The world goes up. You remember we read in Zechariah, goes up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They don't come up to celebrate this. And they celebrate it by partaking of the glory of God now resident in his summoned people, his church. Right, we go on from here. I have given them the glory that you gave me. Now the Father has given Jesus unlimited glory. And we see in Isaiah 60 that glory coming down, as we read this morning, the glory of the Lord is risen on you. And Jesus said, I'm giving that to my church. We're being prepared to receive that glory. The reason that we cannot receive it at this time, except in very small measure, is twofold. Now remember this. The reason we cannot receive the fullness of the glory of God at this time is twofold. One, because we are not conformed as yet to the image of Jesus. And the giving of us to the glory prematurely would prevent our development. You have to be developed under a proper amount of sun and rain. You can't just have the fullness of God and you won't develop. We are developed through the things that we suffer, the things that we learn, experience, using faith and trust and obedience and line upon line, precept upon precept. One reason we cannot receive the fullness yet is we have not as yet been conformed to the image of Jesus. The second reason is more important even than that, and it is because we are not one with God. We are still individuals pursuing our own course, and God will not give his glory to another. God will not give his glory to another. The church is crying out for glory. God is crying out for union. Marry me. Marry me, and then you'll get the glory by right, because then I will not be giving it to another, but to that which has become a part of me. So before the Lord comes, at least a first fruits of his church will have been conformed morally. Not that means that they won't be growing forever. I believe they will. There's much of Christ's character that we won't have but at that time. But as far as moral transformation, the love of righteousness and the hatred of sin will be developed. That's the confirmation of us to the moral image of Jesus. It will be in the first fruits of the Lord's people before he comes, and they will have had that self-centeredness in them destroyed by suffering, so that they have been willing to lose their independence and their individuality in favor of becoming one with the Messiah in God through the Messiah. Never losing our uniqueness, but losing our independence and our individuality, the right to be and go where we wish to. We lose that in favor of marriage to Jesus. And so when those two things have been fulfilled in at least the first fruits of the Lord's church, the Lord will be then free to pour out upon him that glory which has been given him by the Father. And then he says that they may be one as we are. So as we come into this oneness now, in a time of trial, climbing the secret places of the stairs, as it were, as in the case of Queen Esther, going through our 6 months of purification by that which is bitter. Then when the glory comes, the marriage will be perfected by 6 months of that which is sweet. Esther had, before she could go to King Ahasuerus, she had 6 months, a half a year of the bitter, and then 6 months of the sweet. We're getting the bitter now, but that's not sufficient for what God has in mind for us. We must have 6 months of the sweet to make us fit for the royal presence. All right. In them, verse 23, I in them, and you and me, that they may be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me. Before that, the world cannot believe and receive until the church achieves that union. To let the world know that you who sent me and have loved. Now look at, in keeping this Feast of Tabernacles, the world must come into two comprehensions. One, that God sent Jesus. In the second, that God loves the members of the body of the Messiah as he loves the head. Because the world is going to receive the Messiah through us. And so they have got to be assured that that same love that's on the Messiah is on us. You see it? How many see it there? Be sure you're watching your Bible. I mean, these things, you know, you don't hear all the time. All right, well, watch it. All right. This is how the world will, the nations that survive the onslaught on Jerusalem will be able to come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles by coming up and seeing this beautiful, wonderful Jerusalem now glorified by the presence of the Messiah on the throne of David, and it dawns into them by the Spirit of God that God has indeed sent the Messiah. He is the Messiah, and those that are with him and shine with him, God loves them as he loves the great head and Lord, the Messiah, Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? That's how the nations can come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. All right? So again, I'm bringing you down to the practical. This is why God has to deal with us so strenuously. If we were merely, and I say merely for contrast, not because it's merely, but if we merely were members of the saved nations, God's dealings with us would be 0.1% of what they are. Because our destiny is twofold, eternal life and paradise. That's the destiny of the nations. But our destiny is to be an eternal part of God. See, the Lord is our inheritance. We inherit in paradise too, but that's a distant second compared to our prime destiny, which is to be an integral part and an eternally incorruptible part of the Lord God Almighty. See, God said Aaron won't have any inheritance among you, Aaron the high priest. I am his inheritance. That's what he's saying to you today. Don't be talking and measuring yourself about the people of the world that I saved, or people that believe and been baptized and been saved. That's fine. That's good. That's not the level at which I've called you. Certainly you have to go through that. That's the essential beginning and the foundation, that we believe in the Lord and receive him and are baptized in water. But that isn't our destiny. Our destiny then is to go up into the high calling that Paul spoke of until we are filled with all the fullness of God. And that's not for the saved nations. That's for us. And that's why God is dealing with you. Whatever you do in life, you can make every kind of mistake. You can put your stock, buy stock in the wrong company and lose your shirt. You can fool around and burn your house down being careless. You can do something else and ruin yourself. It doesn't matter. There's only one way you can hurt yourself. Trade this calling as one of God's first fruits, one of God's church, for the weak and beggarly elements of the world. Occupy yourself with that which is less than the best, and you'll have all eternity to kick yourself and say, why? When I was told clearly, when I understood clearly that there's no comparing the glory of the kingdom of God with this world of baubles, toys, plastic, tinsel, maniacal laughter, jungle drum beats of music, hell and sin and bondage of every kind. And I chose to make my bed here. And I let the calling of God slip through my fingers, not noticeably, but just a little bit at a time, saying, well, next year I'm going to serve the Lord. Next year I'm going to do it. When I'm older, I'm going to do it. I wished I was younger so I could. When the relatives leave, when this happens, when that happens, when I get my financial picture, let me tell you something. That's the way Satan works. Tomorrow. And I'm here to tell you. I've lived a fairly long time, more than most people in this room. Tomorrow never comes. What you are, you decide today. Tomorrow never comes. What you are, you decide today. And you either decide in your heart now that you are going to give your life to that which is eternal, that which God has offered so freely that the angels in heaven must gasp in astonishment, that people don't take more advantage of it? Or you're going to piddle away today on that which is passing away in entropy and in other ways? Or you're going to lay hold on eternity? That's up to you today. There is no tomorrow. Brother, sister, it will never come. What God has prepared for those who love Him, we couldn't comprehend it if it were shown to us over a period of 2 years. We have no concept of what God has prepared for those who sees and perceive what God is offering. Unlike Esau, who was immediately hungry, was immediately satisfied, and immediately lost eternity and never got it back, even though he wept anguished tears. Once it's gone forever. Life is so short. So short. Now, I said to you that the nations inherit paradise and eternal life. Before we finish with the nations here, let's look at this. First of all, we need to see that God deals with nations as such. Now, in so doing, don't we mess up people? If God saves a nation and there are wicked people in it, what about that? If God destroys a nation and there are righteous people in it, what about that? That question was raised by Abraham, wasn't it? God, you know, because God destroys a nation doesn't mean he can't pull out a lot. Moab was hated of the Lord. He said, a Moabite shall not enter into the the congregation of the Lord for 10 generations. That was one of the children of Lot. But Ruth was a Moabite. So God can make an exception. Nonetheless, it's important to realize that God deals with nations. Now we look first at Jeremiah chapter 46. Jeremiah's commission was to tear down and build nations. And he did it by prophecy. He did it by prophecy. Jeremiah chapter 46. Then this is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations. Spoke to nations as such. All right, he started off with Egypt. Chapter 46 is about the nation of Egypt. Well, how about some guy in Egypt that was different from all of this? That's God's business. All right? God is able to pull out a Lot. God is able to pull out a Ruth. God saved Jeremiah when all the rest of Judah was brought into captivity to Babylon. God saved Jeremiah. It's nothing to God to save by many or few. So we won't worry about the democracy of it. Just recognize this is the way God deals is with nations. All right, so then we have in chapter 47. God deals with the Philistines. We have in chapter 48. Who did God deal with there? Moab. Spoke to the nation. This is what is true of you, Moab. Go to chapter 49. Who's he dealing with there? Ammonites. Moab and Ammon were the two children of Lot by his daughters. Then in 49 verse 25, who's he talking about? That's 49 verse 23. Damascus. 49 verse 28. Kedar and Hazor. All right? Now we go to chapter 50. Who's he dealing with? Babylon. See, he's not dealing with individuals. He's saying, this is true of you as a nation. God deals with nations. Now we go to Matthew 25, and I want to comment on one of the verses here that came up last week, and I checked it out with Tony, our Greek scholar, which started me on it. But then I became angry. And then because of my age and experience, I immediately cast off the anger and became my usual cool, unruffled self. All right, it's verse 31. We have this in Matthew 25:31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. He will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people. Now, that's not in your Bible. That's in the New International Version. He will separate the people. Now, I must tell you that the modern translations are simply not reliable. The Amplified is that. Now, here's the trick of it. How would you like to just picture in your mind a huge earth loader, a huge earth loader, one of these with a cab on top and underneath the place where the action is about the size of this church. It's coming at you. How'd you like to stop it? All you have to do is snip one wire in the ignition. That's all you have to do. And you go, oh, I have to blow it up. You know what you're doing? You can get into the electrical system, release the wire, and you don't have to cut it. It won't start. It won't even start. Now that's what the modern translators have done with the Bible. This New International Version I found so good, so good. And I've been saying, hey, this is a really good translation until I came to this. But Tony said it's not in the Greek. The Greek is obtuse. It should be all the nations, and he will separate them. There is no Greek word in here for the, and there is no Greek word in here for people. That is interpolated because the authors consider the people here to be Christians who did good. And they couldn't live with that he separated the nations, and so they put the people. And let me tell you, so I went back on my computer. I have on the online Bible, it gives us three Greek texts, doesn't it? It gives us Stephanus, it gives us the majority text, it gives us the Nestle's text. None of them have the people. So then I went to Rotherham and to see what Westcott and Hort had to say. Them. There is no basis in any translation, the received text, the Westcott and Hort, any variations of the received text, there is no basis for interpolating the people. That is purely because the translator says it cannot mean that he's separating nations because that's unjust. There is no basis in language. Now, I've told you before in the end. Now, look, Einar put me on to this. When they were translating the Icelandic Bible, it was influenced, I think, by Spiritus or something. Spiritism is very prevalent in Iceland, very prevalent in the Lutheran church there. You're talking about most of the people of Iceland. At the time that I was there, about 12 or 13 years ago, the first time Einar went into this, a great deal. And so they were retranslating the Icelandic Bible. Fine. But Einar said, you know what they did in Isaiah? How many remember? I think it's the first. Is it first or second chapter of Isaiah says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And you see the snow in Jerusalem in the last month. Though they be crimson, they shall be like wool. In that translation, what they did was they made it a question. They said, though your sins be as scarlet, though your sins be as crimson, will they be as white as snow? Though they be scarlet, will they be as wool? And Einar caught it because it went through him for review, the pastor at the Philadelphia church there, and he said, this is terrible. That was snipping the wire in the machinery. Now, that doesn't mean much to you, maybe. But if you had murdered somebody and you were waiting for the gas chamber, or you had done some heinous thing and destroyed your family, and you came to Jesus, you don't want a question there. God said, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as snow. And that's what the murderer needs to hear, not will they be. Just a tiny thing. The rest of it translated beautifully. Just enough. You find that same thing in the Amplified. The Amplified had to keep them, because how the NIV in conscience ever changed the text. But then in brackets, the Amplified says, the people. In the Amplified, you find other things you'll find Amplified telling you what Joel 2 means in brackets. Completely off. You'll find Amplified telling you what Isaiah 62 means. Thy righteousness shall go forth. They can't live with it. It has to be imputed, imputed, imputed. And people read that. So then, if we do not have access to the Hebrew or Greek, and I mean, that's just not where we're going to go, what do we do? Trust the King James. If in doubt, read the King James. Have fun with all the rest of them, but the King James is accurate. I haven't found one thing wrong. It sure has archaic English. You can get the King James in modern English. But it is so faithful to the original text. See this other stuff? I bumped head on into this last week. I thought, where's that? That isn't what it says. It says them. It says all the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them. Not the people. The people means that he's separating the people out one at a time and saving them. That is not what it's talking about. He's talking about the survivors, the surviving nation. Barry's Greek Testament, same thing. Autus, them, the people, is adding to the Bible. And I'll tell you another thing they're doing with modern translation. They're taking the Greek word phobos and translating it reverence. It is not reverence. It is fear. And there's a tremendous difference between reverence and fear. You reverence the Washington Monument, I hope, but you don't fear it. You know, unless there was a sign that says, don't come any closer, you'll be electrocuted. Then you would fear it. Their fear and reverence are not the same at all. Reverence may move you to tears, but fear will move you to action. And so with no basis in the Greek language, they have taken the word from which we get the word phobia, phobos, phobia, and have translated it reverence. It is not reverence. And so, sad to say, in our age, humanism has entered in, and the translators, otherwise competent, learned people, are saying, well, that can't be what it means. And so they're second-guessing it. Of course, Taylor runs wild. That shouldn't be allowed. I mean, it shouldn't be allowed. It says in Romans, Taylor says, now God has given us another way to heaven, not by doing good or anything like that. That's literal from Taylor. I think it's the 5th chapter of Romans. Now God has shown us another way to heaven, wrong objective, not by doing good or anything like that, wrong method. People read that and say, oh, isn't that wonderful? And Taylor said it. God didn't say it. The Holy Spirit didn't say it. So if you got a Taylor home, throw it out. It simply corrupts the Word of God. And I was warned about the NIV at the Bible bookstore where I went. He says, Old Testament's fine. Watch the New Testament. I was beginning to think he was, you know, mistaken until I ran into this. And I thought, without even a thing in brackets, without even any indication that they had taken liberties with the text, people, it means nations. There are sheep nations. There are goat nations. Well, what about the people in the goat nations that are righteous? Lot. Lot. Okay? Now, I said that the nations that are saved have two destinies. What are they? Remember? I've said a lot of things this morning. Paradise. Eternal life was one. Paradise. And paradise. All right, for eternal life, you have right from the beginning where he started on this, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand. Who's on his right hand? The sheep nations. Who's surrounding him? His brothers. He's talking about these my brothers. Those are the chosen that are around him. He says, you're going to be judged on how you treated my brothers. His brothers are around him. On his right hand are the sheep nations. On his left hand are the goat nations. Nations. He deals with nations like Jeremiah. And so the king will say to those on his right, the sheep nations, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world to inherit the kingdom. Now we are the kingdom. The kingdom is God in Christ, in the saints, ruling the world. I told you, we're being made for other people. The kingdom is made for the nations. The kingdom prepared for you. We're being prepared for other people. Jeremiah said, why is my wound incurable? What is happening to me? What happened to Jeremiah was for our benefit. What happened to Abraham when he gave up Isaac was for our benefit. See, we're living for other people. We're being made for other people. That takes the self-centeredness out. I don't want it. All right. Now, take the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And there's another place here where he says, enter into life. Where is that? All right. Well, anyway, that's in verse 46. All right. Then they... Verse 46, last verse in chapter 25 of Matthew, then they, referring to the goat nations, will go away to eternal punishment. And that word is not Hades, it isn't Hades. Or the rich man, this is Gehenna, more equivalent to the lake of fire. The nation that will not serve you shall be ruined. Isaiah 60. These shall go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous, the Christians, but the righteous nations, not the brothers of the Lord, but the nations that gave the Christian people help in their time of need to eternal life. And as to paradise, you find that in Revelation 21, verse 4. Now Revelation 21 will make sense to you. Now Revelation 21 will make perfect sense. All right. Now paradise is in verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now the question is, who are there? Who is there? There. All right. Well, we find that in the preceding verse. The dwelling of God. Now what is the dwelling of God? Well, hold that place. We go to Ephesians 2. Okay. Ephesians 2, last verse. And in Him, that is in Jesus, you two are being built together to become a dwelling. A dwelling. Ephesians 2, verse 22, a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, Revelation 21. The dwelling of God. What is the dwelling of God? The church. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. We are the living stones. We are the dwelling of God. Is with whom? Church is with men. Who are the men? The nations which survived. The sheep nations. All right? And He will live with them. How will He live with them? Through His church. Through His church. And now comes paradise for them. See, our possession at this time is the Lord. But now we bring paradise. God in us restores paradise to the earth. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Who is there? The sheep nation. There will be no more death. Think of it. How will death be removed? The hands of the saints. First, death must be broken in us. Then when we receive immortality, then we will become trees of life, and they will receive immortality by partaking of what we have. And don't you see, I told you, anything that will be true in the future is true today. Did I say that? You see that principle today? You go to someone, and they're dead in their sins. They're cut off from the life of God. And they come, and when you tell them about Jesus, you're not just telling them about Jesus, you're imparting to them life. If it's just words, nothing's going to happen. It has to be in the Spirit, has to be taking your personality, and out from you is coming the words of life, and that germinates in them. It's not just to the mind, but it's a germinating life. You see how that principle works? You have become a tree of life. You have brought immortality in the beginning in the spirit realm to that person today. The same thing in the future, just more glorious and affecting the body as well. There will be no more death or mourning. Think of it. Or crying. Can you imagine a world in which there is no crying? No crying. For any reason. Whatever. No crying. Or pain. People. Paradise. Can you imagine what life would be without pain? What kind of life would it be without pain? For the old order of things has passed away. This old order is not going to drop out of the sky. It's going to come from God through Jesus, through the members of his body, as we are prepared. And we're going to talk about the preparation, hopefully, in subsequent times. Shall we stand?
Praise the Lord. All right. All right.